But let's stand together for the reading of God's Word. Again, it's John 14, verses 15 to 20. And let us hear the Word of the Lord. If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. I will not leave you fatherless, but I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world shall see me no more, but ye shall see me. Because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and you in me, and I in you. And that ends the reading of God's Word. Let's pray. Be with us, Father, as we look here. We pray you would instruct us and bless us with understanding. In Jesus' name, amen. And please be seated. Well, in these verses, Jesus is speaking to the disciples about his own departure from them. And he has been betrayed by Judas. He's about to be taken by the religious leaders. That will lead to his execution at the hands of the Romans. 3 days later, he will rise from the dead and come again to his disciples. But then over the next 40 days after his resurrection, his appearances will be few and brief. Before he finally ascends to heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. And the connection in these verses is to Jesus' presence with his disciples. So the coming of the Holy Spirit that he is speaking of will be Christ's own presence with them, the Father in them, in his physical absence as he is seated on the throne of heaven. And he comes to them then in the person of the Holy Spirit. Now, that's what he's doing here in as he recounts to them the events about to take place. And in this, verse 19 deserves our attention. Yet a little while, and the world shall see me no more, but ye shall see me, because I live, ye shall live also. That's what I am interested in, that verse. And again, it's in the context of the fact that Christ is about to suffer. He is about to be crucified, dead and buried. Then he will be raised the third day. He'll appear to his disciples for a period of 40 days. Then he goes to heaven. And in his absence, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the day of Pentecost. And there is that presence of God with them and in them that continues in this transaction. What takes place here is the context. That's what Jesus is discussing. And so when he says, yet a little while and the world shall not see me, but ye shall see me, he speaks then of his death and resurrection. Now the world here is the Jews, the Jewish church, which put our Lord to death. And the way they view this is, well, if we put this guy to death, then we're done with him. They have no idea of any continuing life. Certainly, they don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God, so they don't believe that in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily, that even if you put the flesh to death, there is continuing life, and it's worse for you now because you have crucified the Son of Glory. They have no concept of that. Some of them, the Sadducees in the Jewish church, even denied that there was angel or spirit. So they think when they put a body to death, that's the end of it. And it's in that sense that they look at death as death. Once this man dies, we are done with him. And that's, of course, what they wanted to be. They wanted to be done with him. And so that's what they assume. The disciples are taught better things. And in the midst of their confusion, the resurrected Christ appears to them. And so they will see what the world will not see, which is Jesus risen from the dead. And again, that's the context here. Yet a little while, the world shall not see me, but you will see me. The world will think that they're done with Jesus, the Jews. And when the world, again, it's the world, it's those immediately surrounding him, those who were engaged by his ministry, this people of the Jews and the Roman domination, that world that is the one responsible for Christ's death thinks that they're done with him. They won't see him, but the disciples will know better. The disciples will see him. And he's, laying this out for them so that they have some hope and some interpretation of the events about to take place. Now, it is a matter of curiosity. Why not an open and public appearance to convince all men? I mean, why should Jesus, having risen from the dead, merely go to the disciples? And we could say, you know, that's kind of a private appearance. Well, it was a little more than that. If you turn to Luke 16, beginning at verse 25, and of course, this is Jesus telling this story about the beggar that was laid at the rich man's door, and now the rich man sees Lazarus in the bosom of Abraham, and he's petitioning Abraham, Lord, Abraham, send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in his water, because I'm tormented in this flame. And then finally, Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy pleasures, and likewise Lazarus' pains. Now therefore is he comforted, and thou art tormented. Besides all this, between you and us there is a great gulf set, so that they which would go from hence to you cannot, neither can they come from thence to us. Then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one came unto them from the dead, they will amend their lives. Then he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead again. And you say, well, so why didn't Jesus appear openly after his resurrection to convince the Jews? I mean, to convince these same men who put him to death of the truth of all his claims, that he was the Son of God. Why, with all the meaning of the resurrection applied to them, didn't he go to them? And the answer is here in the parable, here in the story. The point of the text in Luke is that men cannot believe in their own power. It doesn't matter how overwhelming and how convincing are all of the teachings, are all of the evidences of the truth of the thing. It has to be given them to believe by God. So no, not even if one rises from, if they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't believe though one rise from the dead. If it's a matter of their own power, they won't at all believe. And so it really is a question of the means that God has appointed to the task. And what we have to say is the means which God appoints to the task are good enough to accomplish the task. Now we can say, you know, that, well, Moses and the prophets, that was, you know, those times were times of darkness and much less clarity. And we have much less of an expectation for the efficacy of the law and the prophets than we do of the gospel preaching and so on. And while that may in fact be the case even in God's own ordination, what this text is saying to us, what the description here of Moses and the prophets and Luke is saying to us is, no, Moses and the prophets were sufficient to the conversion of men in the Old Testament. Those men whom God purposed to convert could be converted by Moses and the prophets, just like the preaching of the gospel can convert men in the New Testament. And you say, so if there was a sufficiency there in the Old Testament, in Moses and the prophets, to convert men. And why? Because it was the means of God's appointment. And the means of God's appointment, the law and the prophets, that was good enough to the conversion of men in the Old Testament period. Now, the fact that he is purposed an outpouring of the Spirit, and the fact that there's more clarity now, and the fact that the gospel is preached now, may in the hand of God create a greater effect than Moses and the prophets. Well, so be it. But that's also in the ordinance of God. That's also in the power of God. That's also God working with the means that he has ordained. And when we say, so what is it? What is it wrapped up in the liberty of the gospel? Well, there's a fuller communication of the things of God. Moses and the prophets were a restricted domain of activity. It was the Jewish nation, the descendants of Abraham. They were brought into a little geographical place. And they were given laws of restrictive intercourse with others, you know, the dietary laws and the things like that. So they had responsibilities to the law that tended to isolate them from the world. And yet that was efficacious for those that were chosen by God to hear. And so those that were chosen by God to hear, he worked with through the witness that he gave. And so in the New Testament, there isn't a geographical restriction. We're not merely dealing with the children of Abraham. We're dealing with a broader perspective, a worldwide preaching, and the outpouring of the Spirit. And yet, these are still the means of God's appointment. And so God works through the means. And so, again, you say, well, so why, you know, why doesn't Jesus just appear to all the Jews? Why doesn't he just appear to the whole world after he is raised from the dead, after he rises from the dead? That would convince him. That would convince them. And the answer is no, it wouldn't. It wouldn't convince them unless God gave them faith, unless he chose them and gave them faith. And if he chose them and gave them faith, then Jesus appearing to his disciples and the word of this spreading will be sufficient. You see? And so, again, it's a point of curiosity with me, at least. I don't know if you've ever asked that question, but I've asked that question. And, of course, looking at the scripture, I understand. The point of the Luke text is men can't believe in their own power. It has to be given them by God to believe. And the means which God appoints to the task are good enough to accomplish it. We don't have to have greater works, greater demonstrations. Jesus doesn't have to appear openly to the whole world in order for the gospel to be effective. God gave efficacy to the preaching of Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament, and he will give efficacy to the communication of the resurrection of Christ in the New. Well, so in this case, God has chosen to restrict the appearances of the resurrected Christ. They were private, semi-private, restricted. If you look at 1 Corinthians 15... beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which ye have also received, and wherein ye continue, and whereby ye are saved, if ye keep in memory after what manner I preached it unto you, except ye have believed in vain. For first of all, I delivered unto you that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he arose for the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that, he was seen of more than 500 brethren at once, whereof many remain unto this present, and some are also asleep. After that, he was seen of James, then of all the apostles, and last of all, he was seen also of me, as of one born out of due time. Now, there is an account of Jesus' prescribed appearances that Paul makes, and it seems to be comprehensive. You know, he seems to be the intent of the thing. Here's who Jesus appeared to before his ascension, you see. And so it's in this period of time, after his resurrection, that he appeared these times. Well, that was in God's approach to things. Restricted appearances, but that's proof enough for the purposes of God, who has chosen to save men through their testimony. And here I'm thinking of 1 John 4 and verse 6. We are of God. He that knoweth God heareth us. He that is not of God heareth us not. Hereby know we the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And so John is saying, look, we have this message from God. We are of God, and the ones who are in this world, who are of God as well, hear us. And the ones who are not of God don't hear us. And so it's good enough. The proscribed appearances of a resurrected Christ unto at the most about 500 men at one time. The appearances that he made to his disciples, his apostles. That's good enough for the proof of the resurrection. And in the ordination of God, the publishing of that through preaching is the means that God uses to convert men. And greater things are unnecessary, because God is the one using the means to convert the men through the preaching of the word. And again, you say, oh, but without the work of God in the man cannot be converted. Though one rise from the dead, they won't believe. You see? Without the work of God in the man won't be converted. Which means that we don't have to make greater works out here to be done. It's good enough what God has ordained, and in this case, God has ordained Christ to appear to at the most 500 people at once, as he appeared several times to his disciples in various circumstances. So, it's through the testimony of men, God has chosen to save. And we have to remember that those are the appointed means. Well, building upon this statement, Jesus says then, because I live, ye shall live also. Now, the life of Christ is the life of the eternal Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds. And that Christ, the Son of God, has an existence before he is born in the flesh is clear from Scripture, Proverbs 8, verses 22 to 30. The Lord hath possessed me in the beginning of his way. I was before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, and before the earth. When there were no depths, was I begotten. When there were no fountains, abounding with water. Before the mountains were settled, and before the hills, was I begotten. He had not yet made the earth, nor the open places, nor the height of the dust in the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set the compass upon the deep, when he established the clouds above, when he confirmed the fountains of the deep, when he gave his decree to the sea that the waters should not pass his commandments, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then was I with him as a nourisher. And I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, and took my solace in the compass of his earth, and my delight is with the children of men. I see, that's the eternal Son of God speaking of his being begotten before the worlds were made. Begotten, as the Creed says, begotten before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made. John echoes this in John 5 and verse 20. But we know that the Son of God is come and hath given unto us a mind to know him, which is true. And we are in him that is true, that is, in that his Son Jesus Christ, the same is that very God and that eternal life. Christ is very God. Christ is eternal life. And that goes right to the heart of our text, because I live, ye shall live also. You see? And so we're dealing with the life of Christ, which is life eternal. It is very God, the life of the Son of God begotten before all worlds. To come into the world as a man, he took upon himself human flesh. Hebrews 2, 14 to 16. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part with them, that he might destroy through death him that had the power of death, that is the devil, that he might deliver all them which for fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For he in no sort took on him the angel's nature, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And that's the language of Scripture, that a pre-existing Son of God, an eternal Son of God, took upon him the seed of Abraham, took upon him human flesh. He was born of a woman into history, but he is the eternal Son of God, begotten before all worlds. And so being born into history is a provisional thing that he did in time, whereas his existence is eternal in the heavens. So it's the Son of God who exists in Trinity, who takes flesh to himself, but his life or existence is not dependent upon a body. And again, our gospel writer John has made account of this in texts that we've looked at. But, you know, in John 1, verses 1 to 4, in the beginning was that Word, and that Word was with God, and that Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by it, and without it was made nothing that was made. In it was life, and that life was the light of men. And that's the Geneva Bible, translation or rendering. I don't like the impersonal pronoun there. I like the authorized. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. So again, that speaks directly to our text. Because I live, in him was life. The eternal Son of God had life in himself before he was ever born of a woman. Now, created men are different in that they're knit together in the womb, and the flesh that is knit by God in the womb is given the breath of life, and man becomes a living soul. And so his existence is not eternal. His existence is not from eternally. He is knit together by God, and he comes into being at some point in history. And though his existence is destined to continue beyond the grave, which it is, in the plan of God, it's by the power of God that that takes place. Men did not exist before they were created by God in the womb. And that's something we should be clear on, especially since there are heresies circulating, with respect to that. Well, we bring those points then to the fact of the resurrection of Christ. As to the fact of Christ's person as the eternal Son of God. The resurrection is proof of that. Okay, and so, again, because I live, ye shall live also. Bring the fact of Christ's preexistence and life as the Son of God. Bring the fact that he is the originator of life forward in your thinking as we go on here. All right, so next, Romans 3, verses 3 to 4. That's not what I want. Romans 1, verses 3 to 4. And I'll just start at verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, put apart to preach the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared mightily to be the Son of God, touching the Spirit of sanctification by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship, that obedience might be given unto the faith for his name among all Gentiles. Now notice the language that Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. So God, in raising Christ, is giving notice to all men that this is the Son of God. He's declared by God, by the Father, to be the Son of God because God the Father raised him from the dead. And that's important. And so there is this declaration about the person of Christ by the resurrection that is a significant factor that all men should learn from. We could put the same idea to Acts 2 and verses 22 to 30. This is Peter's sermon. He says, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you, with great works and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know. Him, I say, being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, after you had taken with wicked hands you have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up and loosed the sorrows of death, because it was impossible that he should be holden of it." Impossible, see. "For David saith concerning him, I beheld the Lord always before me. For he is at my right hand that I should not be shaken. Therefore did my heart rejoice and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in grave, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast showed me the ways of life and shall make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, I may boldly speak unto you, Patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher remaineth with us unto this day. Therefore, seeing he was a prophet, and knew that God had sworn with an oath to him, that of the fruit of his loins he would raise up Christ concerning the flesh, to set him upon his throne, he, knowing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul should not be left in grave, neither his flesh should see corruption." And 2 points here. That there is an oath to the Son of David, but that Son of David, it is impossible that he should be holden of death. The language is not possible. Not possible for him to be holden of death. And again, that has to do with the power of God that was in creation. The person of the Son of God who was at creation, eternally begotten of the Father, taking upon himself human flesh. Well, his life and existence is of himself. It's in himself. It's not possible that the death of a body that he took to himself would end his existence. Not possible. And so, again, it's the fact of Christ's person as the eternal Son of God, of which the resurrection is proof. And that's one of the constructions that the Bible itself puts upon the resurrection. Now, the resurrection also means for men who walk in the flesh that death is overcome. That was in our text as well. Thou wilt not leave my soul in grave. And why is that? Because you won't suffer your Holy One to see corruption. And so if we go to 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 51, behold, I show you a secret thing. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall blow, and the dead shall be raised up incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible hath put on incorruption, and this mortal hath put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which hath given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the testimony, Christ raised, being raised from the dead, Christ himself rising from the dead, is testimony about our own future in the power of God. And once more, it goes to the heart of this text that Jesus has declared, because I live, ye shall live also. See, his life is the eternal life of the Son of God begotten before all worlds. That's the power in him. And it's not possible that death would hold him. But when he comes out of the grave, he comes out of the grave in the flesh. And because he lives that way, we will live that way as well. We will be raised from the dead. And so death is swallowed up in victory. Death is overcome. The fact that he took upon himself human flesh and chose to die, which is our fate as sinners, and then was raised from the dead in the flesh, is testimony about our future resurrection in him. Our future resurrection. How do I want to say that? In him, in the sense that all men share in this, all flesh will be raised, both the just and the unjust. And so when I say in him, it's because of the resurrection of Christ in the flesh that all flesh will be raised. Well, not only is death overcome, but there's a declaration of Christ making atonement. And this is more specific to the children of God. He's made satisfaction for sin based upon his own obedience. And what was personal and comprehensive obedience on his part, the action of the individual man, the action of the Son of God in the flesh, who was taken by the Father as a second Adam, his obedience is accepted by the Father. Now, Christ being raised from the dead also declares the Father's acceptance of his person and work. And so the fact that he was raised from the dead means that he's not going to die. He is the righteous one. And he won't remain in the state of death. He will not be suffered to see corruption. His acceptance by the Father is openly declared by the resurrection. And this gives assurance of our participation in that resurrection through faith. Now it's Romans 4, 16 to 25. Therefore, it is by faith that it might come by grace, and the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but also to that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made thee a father of many nations, even before God whom he believed, who quickeneth the dead and calleth those things which be not as though they were, which Abraham above hope believed under hope, that he should be the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken to him, so shall thy seed be. And he, not weak in faith, considered not his own body, which was now dead, being almost 100 years old, neither the deadness of Sarah's womb. Neither did he doubt of the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in the faith and gave glory to God, being fully assured that what he had promised he was also able to do, and therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. Now it is not written for him only that it was imputed to him for righteousness, but also for us to whom it shall be imputed for righteousness, which believe in him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered to death for our sins and is risen again for our justification. And you have to mark that, that Christ was delivered for our sins and he was raised for our justification. And that is to say, the fact that he, of his resurrection, is a declaration that Jesus is, was, he lived as a righteous man. And that is accepted by God. And in that God raised him from the dead. And again, if he's delivered for our sins, it's because our sins are put upon him. In that he raised him from the dead, it's his righteousness that is given us by that act. So it gives assurance, the resurrection does, it gives assurance of our participation with him, of our union with him, of our righteousness through him, that God raised him from the dead. Now, that again is a complex of ideas that are in the words, because I live, ye shall live also. Again, read it that way. Because Christ has been raised by the Father from the dead, you have eternal life. And why? Because it's a declaration of Christ's righteousness. That's what's imputed to you. That's what's yours through faith in him. Because he lived, because he was raised, you will live also. You will have eternal life. Now, do you see the force of this thing? So there's much that is wrapped up in that statement that we really ought to appreciate. A complex of ideas in those words. Christ is the Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, who has life in himself in virtue of who he is as very God. No flesh can take that from him. No flesh has power to end that. He gave his life, and he has power to take it up again. He gave it in atonement for sin, that we might be justified and live through him. Now, that's, again, what's in those words. And if we're going to apply that, we'll apply these things in the first place, giving attention to the means which Christ has ordained. It is a constant temptation among men to trust in the superb, the unique things. Men want great examples. They want big events. They want big signs and activities. You know, I get these brochures. As a pastor, you get the brochures in the mail, and it's always some fabulous thing, some huge conference with 30 speakers, you know, and they're from all over, and you've got, this is the greatest, the greatest thing, you know. Now, if you've got 30 speakers in a weekend conference, is any one of them going to be able to say anything? I mean, how long do you think that but it's the biggest, it's the greatest, or it's Six Flags, you know, it's this conference day at Six Flags, you know, and there's roller coasters, So these are the kinds of brochures you get. Men want all this stuff. Big events, big signs, big plans, activities. And if Jesus would come down and appear today, well, then men would believe. I mean, that's what we need. We need something like, if we found Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat, then men would, and this is what the Christians are interested in. One astronaut, I think he's dead now, but he was trying to find Noah's, the remains of Noah's Ark on Mount Ararat as a testimony to the modern generation. There's got to be some big thing, you know, and again, it's the same idea, the same answer. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. Do you have a true preacher in your town? Why don't you hear him? That's the same answer. You see, to all of this, to church growth in all its flavors, and to every apostate attempt to make the gospel palatable to modern sinners, the answer is faithful preaching is enough. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. You got a gospel preacher. Why don't you pay attention? Why don't you hear what's preached? Preaching is enough by the power of the Spirit of God to convert the world. Christ has life in himself, and he's able to give life to the hearers of a message. And like as his person, work, and victory was declared when he rose from the dead, so their faith rests not upon a human response to flashy programs of churchmen. And again, you're back to the question, well, why didn't he just appear to all the Jews? Why did he could have gone back to the temple as the resurrected Christ and said, well, now what are you going to say? Here I am, here, you know, look at the prints in my hand. He could have done all that he did for the disciples to the general public. And you say, well, why didn't he? Because he's not resting their faith on human response to flashy programs. It's a resurrection power given by the Son of Man from heaven. The response is God's response. The response is in the power of God. It rests upon the power of God that a living Son of God ministers from heaven. And our assurance and hope rests in that same divine power. We who have come to God by faith in Him rest upon His works alone. We don't need flashy programs. Now, meanwhile, out in the world, there are ones who are unhappy with that kind of a message of salvation. That the preaching of the gospel is too much foolishness. It's not powerful enough. It's not flashy enough. It's not notorious enough among men. It needs to be dressed up. It needs to be turned into something else. We need to have demonstrations. And of course, this has been going on in the Christian church for hundreds of years, thousands of years. You know, the Boxley Rite is my favorite one. They broke apart the idol, you know, at Boxley, and it had cables in it to make the eyes wink. You know, that was in the iconoclasm of the Scottish Reformation. And they realized these Roman Catholic clerics had been faking these miracles, you know, trying to make it believable. And when the National Enquirer next week or next month or next year has another story about crying statues and bleeding statues, and all the worshipers are flocking to see this great miracle, you can know it's the same baloney that's been going on for hundreds of years. It's foolish men faking miracles with the idea that what we have is not enough. Now, it's true for the Roman Catholic Church, where they have rejected preaching. They don't have anything of power, and they've got to make it up as they go. And it's true for the apostate Protestant churches as well, where they don't aim at the understanding and the communication of God's Word. They have nothing of power either, and must fake their miracles as well. Send in your donation and we'll send you a prayer handkerchief. We'll send you a handkerchief touched by our goofball over here, you know, and you can get this and you can, you know, it'll be spiritually powerful in your life. And we'll pray for you too. Bonus. Special bonus. Send in your money. You know, they've got to present the gospel, their gospel, their lies, in that way to try to make it miraculous, to try to make it special, to try to make it something different, because they're bankrupt. It's like the cables in the statue. It's like the ducks for tears and blood. And again, men who are unhappy with the message of the gospel, the message of salvation, perhaps they're unhappy with good reason. The power is not in them, and they know it. But those men look for something else. And I mean, you can bring this down to the personal level. I've sat under this preaching, and I thought it was true, but it has no power in my life. I'm still in bondage to sin. I still have the affections that I've always had. I still can't control myself. I'm still, you know. And they look for something else because the truth has not impacted them. And so the idea is, well, it can't really be the truth because it hasn't changed me. Now, that can be answered here. It is the truth. But the power of the truth to change men is in the hands of God. You see, the power of the truth to change men is in the hands of God. We have to be fully invested in that idea. And let's turn to John 6 at verse 37. Now, we've been through the Gospel of John to this point. So John 6 and verse 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I cast not away. And then verse 44. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. And that's what we have to recognize in our response to this whole situation. That the power to change men is in the hands of God. The operation, the effectual operation of the means of his appointment, the preaching of the word. Those means, the word, sacraments, and prayer. But the effectual power of those means of grace are in the hands of God. And the words, sacrament, and prayer will not change men who are reprobate by the decree of God. And we have to be invested in that with our own understanding. We have to say, you know, it is the case that if I've been changed, if I've believed the truth, and if I've been changed by that truth, so that I have the testimony in myself of these things, then God has done this for me. And it's not in any power that I've had, anything that I've done, any response that's come out of me. Now, we know that by experience, and that's ultimately what we're looking for in the world. It's in the power of God to change men. It's in God's power alone, which means that we are wholly invested in the means of his ordination. And again, the preaching of the word, prayer, and the sacraments. That's where the power of change comes, in the decree of God. So we're not unhappy with the message of salvation. We're not unhappy with the means of preaching. We don't need bleeding statues or rides at Six Flags, you know, or some huge conference with, you know, all of the great names in Christendom in America coming to teach us. What we need is the truth of God applied in our lives. We need to come to Him by faith. And in the power of God, there will be a transformation so that our old sins are put to death and we live in righteousness, in power before Him. And of course, again, that's the application that we're looking for in all things. Let's pray. And Father, we do take the testimony that You have given us in the resurrection of Your Son, that He is the Son of God, and that declaration has been made, that death has been swallowed up in victory, that He has overcome it, and that the atonement has been received by us through faith. And those things, we pray, might impress us. We pray that You would impress them upon our minds, that we might live in the fear of it, in the tension that it creates, that we might walk before You in truth, that we might put sin to death, that we also might have the confidence of Your forgiveness through His sacrifice and His righteousness imputed to us. And we pray that You would impress these things upon our mind and give us understanding and wisdom as we seek to walk in this generation. Let us embrace the message and let us publish and broadcast the message and give us hearts to delight in that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.